Tomorrow, Thursday the 18th, is the Feast of the Confession of St. Peter. The Confession of St. Peter was made in response to the most important question Jesus asked. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? The disciples responded, John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. But then Jesus asked the disciples pointedly who they held him to be. Peter, speaking for the 12, replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This confession did not arise in the imagination of Peter's heart, but was revealed to him by the Father. The reason this confession is important then follows. Jesus says, You are Peter, Greek for rock. Petros. And on this rock I will build my church. As the people of God in the Old Testament began with the person of Abraham, the rock from which God's people were hewn, so the people of God in the New Testament would begin with this man, the Apostle Simon Peter, who as a minister of the gospel served as the rock on which Christ would build his church. And yet St. Peter was not alone in this ministry. The keys that were given to him were given to all the disciples in St. Matthew 18. As St. Paul tells us, St. Peter and the other apostles and the prophets together are formed as the foundation of the church, of which Christ Jesus himself is the cornerstone. The confession of St. Peter, therefore, is the witness of the entire apostolic band, which is foundational in the building of Christ's church. And so do we give thanks to God for St. Peter and the other apostles who have instructed Christ's holy church in his divine and saving truth. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Is everything all right? Is everything under control? As tempting as it is to answer yes to these questions, most of the time, the fact is you often don't know. You don't know for sure if everything is all right, even though you might say it is, and yet you know deep down and for certain that everything is not all right, whether out in the world or within yourself. And the same goes for whether things are under control. By and large, yes, the laws of nature run their course from day to day. Matter has not suddenly flown into a state of complete chaos, although it may seem that way at times with your job and your home and any number of cares that come your way. But here, too, as a matter of fact, you don't know for sure whether everything is under control. Even if you thought so, the flesh you inherited would have you believe that you are in control. Or others are in control in this way or that way. And yet again, you don't really know for sure, do you? But from the prophet Ezekiel, you may know for certain that everything is under control. Not by you, not by others, but by God himself, who takes nations and uses them to discipline his people Israel. Even though the nations don't know him, he uses them. He governs them. In the reading tonight, it is Gog, the prince of tribes that are enemies of Israel. Elsewhere in Holy Scripture, it's Egypt, it's Syria, it's Babylon. In each case, God's instrument to punish sin, yes, but even more to do this, to bring about repentance and faith, which always at bottom is his aim. That the people of Israel might be saved. That you might be saved. Consider the events that took place as your Lord Jesus Christ was nailed to the cross for your sin. Was everything under control? Was everything all right? Certainly not according to the eyes of flesh that you were given from birth, but in the eyes of God, all is done according to his everlasting mercies, and it is done perfectly. And so it is that you experience the same as St. Paul as well, that when you want to do right, evil lies close at hand. You delight in the law of God, in your inner being, but you see in your members, don't you, another law waging war against the law of your mind and making you captive to the law of sin that dwells in your members. It's almost as if things are out of control, isn't it? And yet God has seen to it that you would be delivered from the body of this death in and through Christ Jesus, his innocent sufferings and death, which God now imputes to you, attributes to you, gives to you in your own body, which, yes, from one day to the next, wages war against the flesh as you live according to the Spirit. You know the Holy Spirit does not chase after and embrace lust and greed and every form of idolatry. Your fleshly members do. But the Holy Spirit takes of what is Christ's and gives it to you. This is what Jesus prayed for, and this is what Jesus does. God has condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus Christ, and now he works in you to will and to do his good pleasure. Again, this is not something you control, nor are you some kind of puppet. Rather, you simply live and abide by faith in the mercies of Christ Jesus, as one whom he has baptized into his holy name, and who invites you as his own dear children to ask him for all things, even teaching you to pray, "Thy kingdom come," as in the second petition of our Father. And now, speaking of the second petition, it is for you to hear Dr. Luther's large catechism as it treats of those words, "Thy kingdom come." For God's kingdom is not like the kingdoms and nations that he used to discipline his people, and your citizenship is in heaven. "Thy kingdom come." In the first petition, "Hallowed be thy name," we prayed about God's honor and name. We prayed that he would prevent the world from adorning its lies and wickedness with God's name, but that he would cause his name to be valued as great and holy, both in doctrine and in life, so that he may be praised and magnified in us. Here we pray that his kingdom also may come. But just as God's name is holy in itself, and we still pray that it be holy among us, so also his kingdom comes of itself, without our prayer. And yet we still pray that it may come to us, that is, that it may triumph among us and with us, so that we may be a part of those people among whom his name is hallowed and his kingdom prospers. But you may ask, what is God's kingdom? It's nothing other than what we learned in the Creed. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, into the world to redeem and deliver us from the devil's power. He sent him to bring us to himself and to govern us as a king of righteousness, life, and salvation against sin, death, and an evil conscience. For this reason, he has also given us his Holy Spirit, who is to bring these things home to us by his holy word and to illumine and strengthen us in the faith by his power. We pray here in the first place that this may happen with us. We pray that his name may be so praised through God's holy word and a Christian life that we who have accepted it may abide and daily grow in it, and that it may gain approval and acceptance among other people. We pray that it may go forth with power throughout the world. We pray that many may find entrance into the kingdom of grace, be made partakers of redemption, and be led to it by the Holy Spirit, so that we may all together remain forever in one kingdom now begun. So the coming of God's kingdom to us happens in two ways. First, here in time, through the word and faith, and in second, in eternity, forever, through revelation. And now we pray for both these things. We pray that the kingdom may come to those who are not yet in it, and by daily growth that it may come to us who have received it, both now and hereafter in eternal life. All of this is nothing other than saying, Dear Father, we pray, give us first your word so that the gospel may be preached properly throughout the world. And second, may the gospel be received in faith and work and live in us so that through the word and the Holy Spirit's power, your kingdom may triumph among us. And we pray that the devil's kingdom be put down so that he may have no right or power over us until at last his power may be utterly destroyed. So sin, death, and hell shall be utterly exterminated. Then we may live forever in perfect righteousness and blessedness. From this you see that we do not pray here for a crust of bread or a temporal perishable good. We instead pray for an eternal, inestimable treasure and everything that God himself possesses. This is far too great for any human heart to think about desiring if God himself had not commanded us to pray for the same. But because he is God, he also claims the honor of giving much more and more abundantly than anyone can understand. He's like an eternal, unfailing fountain. The more it pours forth and overflows, the more it continues to give. And God desires nothing more seriously from us than that we ask him for much and great things. In fact, he's angry if we don't ask and don't pray confidently. It's like a time when the richest and most mighty emperor would tell a poor beggar to ask whatever he might desire. The emperor was ready to give great royal presents, but the fool would only beg for a dish of gruel. That man would rightly be considered a rogue and a scoundrel who treated the command of his imperial majesty like a joke and a game and was not worthy of coming into his presence. In the same way, it is a great shame and dishonor to God if we, to whom he offers and pledges so many inexpressible treasures, if we despise the treasures or do not have the confidence to receive them, but hardly dare to pray for a piece of bread. And all of this is the fault of shameful unbelief that does not even look to God for enough decent food to satisfy the stomach. How much less does such unbelief expect to receive eternal treasures from God without doubt? Therefore, we must strengthen ourselves against such doubt, and let this be our first prayer. And then, indeed, we shall have everything else in abundance, as Christ teaches. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. For how could he allow us to suffer lack and to be desperate for temporal things when he promises to give us what is eternal and never perishes? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.